I invite you to stand now as we hear the Easter story from the Gospel according to John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And the angels said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rubani," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is our gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. Holy God, we thank you for this day as we gather together to remember the wonderful mystery of the resurrection and the empty tomb. We pray, O Lord, that as your word is proclaimed, that you would be present in the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, but especially, O Lord, in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you, O God, and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. This morning we come to our celebration of Easter after having traveled together the 40 days of Lent. Our congregation has been walking the way of Jesus Christ these 40 days, starting with the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River, walking then with Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan to be other than what God had wanted him to be. From there we watched and we walked as we saw him perform miracles, heal the sick, preach the good news. We saw that he gathered around him those who were on the fringe and those who were marginalized, that he ate with sinners and he invited outcasts to be a part of his traveling companions. At the end of the journey this final week, we've watched with Jesus as he has gone through the events of what we call Holy Week. Maundy Thursday in an upper room sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, gathered with his closest friends as he shared that meal and gave us the gift of Holy Communion. We remember that after that dinner, he went to the garden to pray that if there was any other way, if God's will might be different, that things might change. But then at the end of that prayer time, he knew that his will and God's will would be one and the same. And so, from that Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Jesus is arrested. We learn that he's been betrayed by one of his own disciples, by Judas. Even Peter, who was chosen first to follow him, would deny even knowing him. Thursday to Friday, we see beatings and torture and mock trials. And finally, Jesus carries his own cross down that Via della Rosa, that way of sorrows that would take him up the hill of Calvary. Friday, we remember how Jesus gave his life for us, how he died so that we might have life. We remember his words from the cross, words of forgiveness, words of compassion, words of acceptance, I'll get it out. We also hear his final word as he breathed his last, when he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The world at that moment put an exclamation point or a period. It is finished. The women who were standing by the cross watched as Jesus' body was taken down from that cross, and Joseph of Arimathea placed him in a brand new tomb, and then a stone sealed that tomb. The women had nothing else to do then but to go home. It is finished. The disciples have already deserted Jesus. They think it's finished. Mary has watched her son die. She believes it is finished. Those who were following Jesus, hoping that he was the Messiah, for them it is finished as well. The dreams, the hopes, all their plans, it is finished. It is finished. There was nothing to do but to go home. We have the vantage point of being on the other side of that first Easter, so we know that it was not an exclamation point or a period after it is finished. God really had placed a comma. It was a pause. It was the end of one chapter, but the beginning of another. Christ's earthly life had died, but new life was yet to be born. God placed a comma after it is finished, and everything would change. There was more yet to come. We know our Easter story. We know it's in all four of our Gospels. The women go out to that tomb after a day of rest, after that Sabbath day when they were not allowed to do any work, that long day when they just sat with their sorrow. We know that it was very early on that next morning, the day after the Sabbath, when they go off to the tomb to do the duty that they had to anoint Jesus' earthly body. They wondered about what would happen when they got there, and they found that the stone had been rolled away. Heavenly messengers remind them that Jesus had said that he would rise. The risen Christ was just as he said. They discovered an empty tomb, and at that moment, they don't understand what that means. In many of the Gospels, it appears that they still believe that someone has stolen the body, that it's gone. But we know the truth. We know the truth that when they discovered that empty tomb, really they discovered that hope was renewed, that death didn't have the last word, that God had the last word, and that it was life, and that for generations from that moment on, life would have new meaning. The cross truly was not the last word. It was a defining moment in Jesus' life, in the disciples' life, and of course in our life, but it was not the last word. Death was overcome by resurrection. Light was shown in the darkness, and evil was defeated by God. God's final word in that empty tomb was hope, and it was life. I've often wondered why God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead at the moment that he was taken down from the cross. Wouldn't it have been great for the women and for Joseph of Arimathea to have witnessed that, for the Roman centurions to see that God had brought Jesus back to life? It would have been just as dramatic, I think, if it had happened then. They could have gone out and found the disciples. They could have told the story in a new and different way that day. But in God's plan, there was a different plan. And I think that it probably was necessary to have that 3 days. Jesus has promised that after he has died, that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. That day in between, that Sabbath day, that day of quiet, was necessary. If God had brought Jesus back to life, if God had resurrected Jesus the moment he had come down from the tomb, the skeptics would have said that he never really died, that he had just been resuscitated. He needed to be dead. He needed to be buried. He needed that 3 days so that the skeptics would believe that truly God is able to raise Christ from the dead. Our creeds tell us that in that 3 days that Jesus wasn't just lying silent in the tomb. He actually descended into hell and brought all of those who had sinned and died before out of the graves. That needed to happen. God opened the gates of hell so that the faithful might be saved. Recently, I've been thinking about the power of rest. The power of rest. Not like I need to go home and take a nap rest, or not like I need a day off rest, but the importance of rest, a taking a dramatic break from what's going on, taking a break in the action so that you might be prepared for what comes next. The musical rest in a piece of music is very important. I must say that I usually ignore rest. And so I asked Tom, our choir director, I asked him about rest. And he said to ask the choir what he says about rest. So I had this impromptu little survey with the choir, and it was a very small sampling, I need to tell you, about the importance of rest in a musical piece. And I understand that it's an important time to take a breath. That might be when you need to take a breath, when there's a rest. And I also learned that it's very easy to skip over a rest, to deny it exists, and plow right ahead. Just ignore the rest, which I'm sure that some of us do. I also learned that it's much harder to honor a rest if you're holding the note before it. If you're holding the note before it and then a rest is asked, it's easy just to continue to hold that note and not take the breath, take the time for the rest. If you're clinging to something, it's probably very hard to take a rest. John Ruskin, in an article about musical rest, says this: "There is no music in a rest, but there is the making of music in it. In our whole life melody, the music is broken off here and there by rests, and we foolishly think we have come to the end of the theme. God sends a time of forced leisure, sickness, disappointed plans, frustrated efforts, and makes a sudden pause in the choral hymn of our lives. And we lament that our voices must be silent and our part missing in the music, which even goes up to the ear of the Creator. How does the musician read the rest? See him beat the time with unvarying count and catch up with the next note true and steady, as if no breaking place had come between. Not without design does God write the music of our lives, but it's ours to learn the tune and not be dismayed at the rests. The rests are not to be slurred over, not to be omitted, not to destroy the melody, not to change the keynote. If we look up, God himself shall strike the next note full and clear. If we sadly say to ourselves, there is no music in a rest, let us not forget there is the making of music in it. The making of music is often a slow and painful process in this life. How patiently God works to teach us. How long he waits for us to learn the lesson." One evening at bell practice, when we were reminded to honor the rest, I realized that there's something else very true about a rest. It prepares us in that silence to really hear the next note, to really pay attention to what is coming next. It's a dramatic moment. It gives us that time to participate in a new way when there's been that rest and there's been that silence. I think that's what the Sabbath rest of that Saturday was like for the women. It was time for them to take a breath, time to honor what was past, even as they clung to it. But it was a time that prepared them for the dramatic event that would happen when they got to the empty tomb. If they hadn't had that time of Sabbath rest, perhaps they wouldn't have been so ready to find the joy and the excitement that the empty tomb held for them. Mary Magdalene, when she goes to the tomb, she is overcome with grief. And in her grief, and she discovers the empty tomb, she is sure that they have stole the body. She's clinging to all that she knows, and that is that the body should be there. Jesus himself has said that it wouldn't be there, that he would be alive. But she clings to what she knows. She clings to the past, and she clings tightly to that. We hear that Jesus says that that's not what she should do when she finally discovers Jesus, who she thinks is the gardener. Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended. The new chapter has not yet started." But she needs to let go of Jesus. She needs to let go of who she understands Jesus to be, so that she can understand fully the next chapter of her life and of our life. The Sabbath delay was a way, it was a holy rest preparing the world for the Easter truth that would flow from the reality of the empty tomb. Many have wondered what might have happened if Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, had taken advantage of a Sabbath rest. Carlisle Marnie, in one of his greatest sermons, says of Judas that the ultimate tragedy of his life was not his betrayal of Jesus, but that he did not hold on until Sunday to see what God would do with his betrayal and despair. What a tragedy that Judas wasn't at the tomb on Sunday to see that there is forgiveness even for his sin and relief even from his deep despair. He then would have known that we are not on our own, not in this life alone. He would have known what Mary was discovering, that there is one who is with us in death and in life, not just anyone, but the very one who raised Jesus from the dead and who has the power to do that for you and for me as well. How often do we impetuously take the next step when really God would have us pause and take a Sabbath rest? The cross wasn't the final word. It wasn't all over. The song would go on. It would be a new song. Promises would be fulfilled, and hope and love and life would be reborn. We all experience those times in our lives when we are stuck between Good Friday and the reality of the empty tomb, between Friday's suffering and Sunday's glory. Sometimes the rest in our life that God asks us for to take is for several measures. Sometimes it's only for a beat or two. But in that time, God would ask us to take a breath, to thank him for all that is past, and to prepare us for all that's yet to come. Paul Huber, in an article in Weavings entitled Silent Saturday, says this. What do we know of that Saturday? Only this. Luke tells us that the women who had been following Jesus prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Preparation ceases and they wait. There is a mandated pause in all this frenzy. Progress is put on hold as these women set aside the preparations and honor the Sabbath by waiting. And maybe that is all we need to know. We get edgy and patient for the resolution. Saturday forces us to wait. The example of these women invites us to resist the urge to allow Sunday to intrude into Saturday, to claim victory too soon. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8:25, with patience. In that dull silence between these two dramatic days, we wait patiently. Ours is the long journey of Saturday, between suffering aloneness, unutterable waste on the one hand, and the dream of liberation of rebirth on the other. Most of life is lived between tragedy and triumph. We have the promise, but not the fulfillment, so we are asked to wait. We wait in a variety of arenas. We think about the waiting of a single person to see if there is marriage in his or her future. The waiting of a childless couple hoping for a positive pregnancy test month after month. The waiting of a teenager who never seems to measure up to her parents' expectations. The waiting of a sick patient to see if treatment has been successful. The waiting of a spouse who is trapped in a hurting marriage that seems unlikely to change. The waiting of a family for their prodigal child to return to God. The waiting of an unemployed worker who is sinking ever deeper into financial trouble. The waiting of a grieving individual for the pain to pass. The waiting of a suffering patient for God to take him or her home. The waiting of an unanswered prayer, an undeserved hurt, an unexpected tragedy, an unexplained mystery. We are asked throughout our lives to live in that time between Good Friday suffering and Sunday morning's empty tomb and joy and glory. We are asked to rest, awaiting the next movement in God's great plan. So we rest. We rest in silence. We rest in the sadness. We take a deep breath. We offer a prayer of gratitude for all that is past. And we look forward in faith to what the future holds. Isaiah the prophet says, I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? These words contain the promise of Good Friday and the challenge of Easter. Between them rests our Holy Saturday, the terrain in which we wait, watch, rest, and prepare as best we can to be astonished. The rest, the pause, better prepares us for the next measure in our lives, the next movement of God's music. It better prepares us for the joy, the glory, the promise that is yet to come. It prepares us to truly celebrate the empty tomb. The suffering of Good Friday does lead to the glory, joy of the empty tomb, but in between is that silent Saturday of rest. It's the rest that helps us better appreciate what is yet to come. Jesus said, "Even though I will die, in 3 days I shall rise." We celebrate that great joy today, that pause, that comma, that holy rest opens us up to new life, a new chapter. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Amen.